We're going to jump back just one verse to verse 27. Actually, two verses, 27 and 28 of chapter 2 in Mark. Listen to this. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, when I say that, it might just bounce right off you. You might just go, I don't get it. But it's important that you do understand that, because if you don't understand that, you're going to miss the whole rest of the teaching that Jesus is doing here. This was such an outrageous statement. This was such a radical and preposterous and ridiculous statement that Jesus was making, unless he was God manifest in the flesh. And if you don't catch that, you're not going to understand, for example, verse 6. Jump ahead to verse 6 in chapter 3 once and listen to this. "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians." They were a political party, the Herod's family. Literally, my footnote says they were influential Jews who favored the Herodian dynasty, meaning they were supporters of Rome, from which the Herods received their authority. And they joined the Pharisees in opposing Jesus because they feared that he might have an unsettling political influence on the people. So now you got the people, the Pharisees, who had this religious power that they wanted to hang on to, and you had the Herodians, who were politically in power, and they wanted to hang on to their power, and they were afraid Jesus was going to come and upset this whole thing. And it says, so the Herodians, how they might kill Jesus. They began to plot how they were going to kill Jesus. Now, if you don't understand verses 27 and 28 of Mark chapter 2, you're going to miss this whole thing. Listen to it again. "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not the man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man," that was Jesus referring to himself, "so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." What he was doing is putting himself above the law, the Sabbath law. Now, wait a minute. The Pharisees are freaking out at this point, and they're going, "We need to dispose of this guy." But now he's going to prove it. We get into chapter 3 and Jesus proves that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the rest. If Jesus is not Lord of the rest in your life, then don't ask me why your life is such a mess, because you already know. You've just received the answer. If he's not Lord of the rest. And there's times like this morning, I came down here and I had to repent. I had to repent of some attitudes that I had yesterday and some of the things that, you know, I get racing and I get so caught up in the work and in the things that I need, just the daily grind, that I have to go, "Lord, are you really Lord of the rest of my life?" The rest. He wants to give us rest. Listen to what happened. Another time, he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. I have a friend who has a shriveled hand. And he's really overcome the, I would call it a handicap. He doesn't look at it as a handicap. He's a drummer. He's got a shriveled hand. His one arm is so much shorter than the other, and his hand is so shriveled that he made this little device where he takes, in one hand, in the shriveled hand, he puts the drumstick, and then he folds his fingers around it, and he takes elastic and he puts it on. But he's an awesome drummer. He's really something. Well, Jesus in him is really something, let me put it that way. But this guy, just so you get the picture, had a shriveled hand, and some of them were looking. Well, it says, he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So you got to remember the last two verses in chapter 2. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath. Here are the players. Synagogue is full. We read last week that Jesus made a practice of going to the synagogue. I'm glad to hear that. It was a great example for us. One of the reasons I'm here this morning is because Jesus made a practice of doing what we're doing here. And so Jesus is there. The synagogue is full. One guy has a shriveled hand. All these other guys are going, "Wonder what he's going to do. Can't work on a Sabbath. Wonder what he's going to do." Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Uh-oh. Feel the tension mounting here? Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or evil? To save life or to kill? Well, it's never lawful to kill. It's never lawful. Save life? But nobody answered. It says, but they remain silent. Now picture this. The angry stares of the Pharisees. Oh, is he going to heal on the Sabbath? They're thinking this. He looked around at them in anger. And that's really, that's an emotion that is rarely seen in Jesus. Only a couple times in the New Testament do we see the Bible refer to Jesus as being angry. He was angry, but it also says he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Now, you and I can't see the heart of another man. We can see the fruit of their lives, but we can't see the heart of a man. And that's why Jesus tells us not to judge one another. He's talking about don't think that you can see another person's heart and know what, you know, or their thoughts. But Jesus could. He was distressed that they were going, wonder what he's going to do. Is he going to break the law? And it says he was distressed, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now this is interesting. If you were this guy, what hand would you stretch out? You know, you just automatically think that the guy should stretch out the other hand. My friend, who is a drummer, if you walk up to him and put your hand out like you want to shake hands with him, he'll extend his good hand. What hand would you extend? What hand would I extend? When I go to the Lord, I tend to put my troubles behind my back. I tend to put my shriveled hand behind my back and go to the Lord with my good hand. Usually it's outstretched going, gimme, 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 I, me, mine. But think about this. He said, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out. He stretched the withered hand out. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. You know, sometimes I think I'm not restored in the areas that I really want the Lord to deal with. I'm not restored in those areas because I don't give them to the Lord. I don't extend that. Well, let me ask you this. What is it that you'd like to hand over to Jesus this morning? What is it? What is it that you'd like to hand over in your life right now to Jesus? He's here. You think he's not here? If you believe his word, he said, wherever two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst. He's here. What is it that you'd like to hand over to him? What blighted area of your life? What attitude? What failure? What area of failure would you love to hand to him right now? Jesus was interested in the hand that wasn't working properly. He was interested in the hand that wasn't working. You have a hand that's not working? You have something in your life that's not working right? Give it to the Lord. Listen to what happened. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Isn't it cool that when Jesus comes in to a group of people, he always looks for the one that's hurting the worst? And you might go, that's me. I don't even want to be here. What am I even doing here? And the Lord's looking for you. And he says, stretch it out. Give it to me. Give it to me. Grieved at the hardness of their heart, he turns to the guy that's in need. And I mean, hey, what category do we fit in today? I always try to put myself in here somewhere. Am I the Pharisee? Am I the guy that's going, yeah, right. Is that my attitude? Am I the Herodian? Am I the one that just wants to keep the power, keep the political power? Well, and then the Pharisees, verse 6, and this is this verse we read before. Then the Pharisees went out and they began to plot with the Herodians. Now imagine this, the religious guys are going to the secular guys now and saying, how can we hook up and oppose Jesus? Do you realize that that's the one thing that unites every false religion and every cult and every false religion in the world today is their opposition to the biblical Jesus? That's how you tell who they are. They're in opposition to the biblical Jesus. If somebody comes up and says, Well, you know, I mean, Jesus of Nazareth isn't Messiah. I mean, come on, you know. Or they say Jesus was, he was Michael the Archangel reincarnate. Or Jesus was, some cosmic. I mean, he had attained. He was an avatar, and he had attained this higher knowledge and this higher purpose. But come on, he wasn't God. Really, you can stamp cult on that. You can stamp it on. And somebody comes along and says, "Well, Jesus was the brother of Lucifer." Sorry, thanks for playing. But that's not biblical. And every cult, every single cult, every false religion worldwide has to stand in opposition to the biblical Jesus. These guys, now the religious people are getting together with the secular people saying, "How can we kill him? We need to get rid of this guy." Well, Jesus, it says, withdrew with his disciples, verse 7, to the lake, and a large crowd followed from Galilee. And when they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea. That's really a Greek form of Edom. Here it's expressing southern Judah, way southern Judah, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. So the picture is here, from north to south, from east to west, people came from all over to see this Jesus. They heard what's going on. Imagine how that buzzed. Imagine the buzz. I can't get that song out of my head from Jesus Christ Superstar, where they were all going, "What's the buzz? Tell me what's happening. What's the buzz?" You know, and really imagine this. Jerusalem. I mean, Israel is not all that big. It's not all that big. We go over there and we tour there. You can drive from top to bottom in 3.5-4 hours. You can drive from side to side in an hour across the whole country. But they came, they didn't have vehicles like we have. They came in droves, and they wanted to be around Jesus. And when they heard all that he was doing, it says they came from north, south, east, west. Verse 9 says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. And that's really cool. Those of you that fish and have little boats, you know what that's like. You get out in that boat just a little bit offshore, and you can practically whisper, and everybody on the shoreline can hear you. And yet he's not being mobbed, because he's just this natural amphitheater, and he's out in this. Now he's. It says, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Get the picture? They knew that Jesus had the power to make them whole. And I go, well, but this is kind of an archaic times, you know. How did they know? Well, they had seen. They had believed in their hearts. They came from all over, and they wanted to be healed. And yet, those of us now that have such high educations and such, you know, we have access to, we got great big libraries, and we got, you know, 37 different translations of the Scripture and stuff like that. Well, how come we're not flocking to Jesus? How come we're not flocking to him saying, "Lord, I know you can heal me"? How come we're not flocking to Jesus and saying, and pressing in on Jesus and saying, "Lord, what's up?" Incredible times. Look at verse 11. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, yes, there are evil spirits, and they're still in existence today. Whenever evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, do you find that amazing? You ever talk to somebody and you know, you look at their life and they live like hell, but they say they're going to heaven? And they say, "Well, I believe in God." Well, isn't that wonderful? Demons believe in God. You think they're going to heaven? No, they're not going to heaven. These people that say, "I believe in God," and yet don't do anything in their life about their relationship with him. They've never been spiritually born. They have no clue. They live their life for what they can get and their satisfaction and their lusts and their pleasures. And then they say, "But when I die," you ever notice that? "When I die, I'm going to heaven. Oh, maybe I'll give my life to Jesus on my deathbed." Really, who says you're going to have a deathbed? We were coming down the mountain when we were in Haiti. We were coming down the mountain and we came around this curve, and here was a truck that had tipped over on a bunch of people, and they were dead under the truck. They didn't have a deathbed. We don't know that we're going to have a deathbed. And yet, here are these demons. They worship God. But you know what? God doesn't need demons to worship Him. And Jesus didn't accept demon worship. It goes on to say in verse 12, but He gave them strict orders not to tell who He was. He doesn't need the worship of demons. He doesn't need lip service. But be careful, my friend, when you say, I believe in God, but you haven't done anything about it. That's a scary place to be. Empty lip service. Jesus wouldn't receive demon worship. Now, I find it interesting. So far, we've seen that Jesus goes to the synagogue, or that would be the house of worship in our day. It would be equivalent to what we're doing here this morning in the house of the Lord. But He goes to the synagogue thinking, who can I bless? He never went there going, where's my blessing? Don't you ask somebody why they go to church, where they go to church? You'll be amazed at the answers that you get. Rarely do you hear somebody say, well, I go to the church that I go to because they let me serve. And I get to serve, and boy, is it awesome. And I get to lead people to Christ, and I get to teach Bible studies, and I get to, you know, I'm growing in the Lord, and it's so awesome. I mean, the side benefits are just out of this world. I mean, God's blessing me and all this, but I go there because I get to serve. No, the attitude is, I got to go to church. You got to go to church. Bummer. Jesus didn't go so He could say, where's my blessing, but who can I bless? And with all this going on, Jesus, looking at the need, now He's going to pick 12 to turn the world, some say upside down, I say upside right, because it already was upside down. But in verse 13, we see the appointing of the 12 apostles. And Mark puts it this way. Now remember, Mark is the kind of guy that he likes to write in shorthand. He likes to get right to the point. He goes, Jesus went up on a mountain and called to Him those He wanted, and they came to Him. That's Mark. I like that. I mean, if you like the Reader's Digest condensed version, that's cool. Mark is it. You know, but I want you to turn with me for a minute to Luke chapter 6. Because I want to point out something that Jesus does that is so critical and it's so different from what you and I would do. And Luke chapter 6, look at verse 12. This is how Luke describes it. Luke was a man of details. He was an eyewitness, and he wrote this down as an account that he wanted to he got into the bare bones details. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. And He spent the night praying to God. Now you're starting to get into the nitty-gritty. Jesus didn't just lick His finger and put it up in the wind and go, well, let's see, okay, well, that way. He prayed all night long before He asked these guys to follow Him, or literally called them to follow Him. He prayed all night long. Now, you and I have been in studies enough. We studied the life of the apostles. We've studied these guys. We know who they are. We know their characteristics. We know their personalities. And I know what you're thinking. Either Jesus blew the prayer, you know, or these were exactly the guys that He wanted to use. I don't think He blew the prayer. It says He prayed all night, praying to God. And when morning came, He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12 of them, whom He also designated apostles. Now, that word apostle is kind of an archaic word, too. You don't hear that a lot anymore. That word apostle is an envoy. Paul referred to himself as an ambassador. I think that's a great way to put it. An ambassador, an envoy. Somebody who is given a message, given a purpose, and then sent out with this message. Now, picture this. Let's say you were an ambassador to, Venezuela or whatever. Just pick it. And you have a message, and what are you going to carry? You're going to carry that message. You can't change that message. You can't make that up as you go along. You know, the administration sends you over there to represent the administration, and you're there. You can't go, well, I don't agree with the administration. I think we ought to do it this way. And so you change it on the way over there and give a different message. No, these 12 were selected And listen to what Mark says now. We're back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountain, called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. That's the first part. This is where the discipleship comes in. If you want to be an envoy, if you want to be an ambassador, you got to spend time with Jesus. It says that they might be with him. That's step one. That he might send them out to preach. That's step two. All right? First of all, you got to spend time with Jesus. Then he's going to send you out with that message as an envoy, as an ambassador. And then it says, and to have authority to drive out demons. He gave them powers that they didn't have. He gave them authority over evil spirits. Now that's an amazing thing, because at the end of Mark's Gospel, the Lord says, again, he reiterates that, you know, when you believe, being a believer, these signs are going to accompany you, or they're going to follow you. You know, in my name, you'll cast out demons. You'll speak with new tongues. You'll lay your hands on the sick and they'll recover. Now it doesn't say the believers go chasing after the signs. See, I got into that. I came out of a very liturgical church and went, you know, from there, when I came to know Jesus, I found myself in a church that was just shy of swinging from the chandeliers, you know. So it was like, you know, from one end of the spectrum to the other. But I didn't realize the signs. Ooh, signs. Now I was seeing signs and wonders. And here's what happens. Here's the problem. I started chasing signs and wonders. But the Holy Spirit, through Mark, says these signs will follow the believers. The signs are behind you. A lot of times I don't even see the miracles that the Lord's doing in my life, because I got my hand to the plow and I'm plowing and I'm not looking back, because Jesus told me not to. He said, if you're going to put your hand to the plow and you keep looking back, here's what's going to happen. Your wheels are going to go like this, and you're probably going to run over some other farmers. You know, here's some guy out there just sowing God's word. All of a sudden you plow him under the dirt, you know. And it's like, what is up with that? But the signs, so Mark here is saying, this is that they might be with him. And this is cool, because when we got into the book of Acts in Hesed, the youth group was studying the book of Acts, and we came across this verse of scripture that talked about these people were looking at the apostles and they were saying, who are these uneducated guys? The first thing that popped into my head was all the Calvary Chapel pastors. Who are these guys? Where did they come from? You know? You ask any of my Calvary, not all of them, some of them have some great seminary backgrounds. But many of these guys, just, you know, like you ask them, hey, where did you go to school? And they go, Bonta Elementary. You know? Well, no, I mean school. St. Mary's Central Junior High. You know, where'd you go to school? They looked at the apostles and they, who are these uneducated? What is, there's fishermen. But the very next sentence says, but they perceived that they had spent time with Jesus. That's what makes the difference, you guys. We spend time with the Lord, it's going to make a difference in your life. And if it's not making a difference in your life, then you might be in the same category with those demons that bowed down and said, you know, he's the Son of God. Really? Well, pray about that. If you're not seeing the effect of Jesus in your life, pray about that. Check your spiritual pulse. If you're still coming to church after 10 years and you're going, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord, and you're not looking around for somebody to meet their needs, check your spiritual pulse. That's a scary place to be. So he wanted to send them out to preach. What were they going to preach? You get into Paul's writings to Timothy, and Paul writes Timothy, and he says, preach the word. Preach the word. And I read that and I went, it doesn't say preach a word or your word or any word or make it up as you go on. It says preach the word. That's amazing to me. Sent them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Look at verse 16. These are the 12 appointed. And again, we studied these guys. Simon, to whom gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, James and John. To them, he gave the name Boanerges. I'm glad they told us what that means. Which means sons of thunder. We find out later on that the reason Jesus gave them that nickname. You guys have nicknames? I'm sure you do. No, I don't want to know what they are. Don't tell me. But Jesus gave them, these two guys, the name sons of thunder. You know what? They were very competitive in nature. These two guys, James and John, they were brothers. They were very competitive in nature. They were always racing each other to get to where they were going. And they were always... I love the Gospel of John. We just finished the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. And John always reveals what was going... There was this... especially Peter. He was on Peter all the time. There was this competitive nature. He races Peter to the tomb. And John's the only Gospel that tells you who won. John won. That's funny. You know, Peter cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. How do you know? Because John told you. John's the only one that tells you. You read the other gospel, it just says, you know, one of the 12. John says, Peter did it. You know? And then at the end of John's gospel, you know, Peter's standing there and he looks at Jesus. And, I mean, Jesus just went through this whole discourse restoring Peter after Peter had denied him three times. Jesus went through this whole thing. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend to my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He goes through this whole thing. He restores Peter and tells him what his purpose is. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. And Peter looks at Jesus and says, what about him? You know who it was? It was John. And so this whole thing, you know, John, it's amazing looking at these guys. To them he gave the name Boanerges. By the way, they were the ones that said to the Lord, should we call fire out of the sky and consume them, Lord? And the Lord goes, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not why I've come. These guys, they wanted the kingdom and they wanted it set up right then, right there. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't go along with that? Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, some of these guys, when their names come up, you think of, oh, I remember he did this, and they did that, and they did this. And other of these guys, you know, the only place you see them is when they were selected. Doesn't mean they didn't follow through. Doesn't mean they weren't as active or effective as these other guys. We don't know why. You know. And by the way, that's not for us. I'm kind of thankful that the Lord gave me a ministry in Plainfield, Wisconsin. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. I hope you guys wouldn't trade me for anything. But I wouldn't. I seriously wouldn't. This is where the Lord has me teaching, and I love doing what I do. You know. It's not going to be this notoriety thing. And the Lord knows me too well. He knows me too well to give me a ministry in Chicago or Fort Lauderdale or, you know, L.A. God knows me too well. I mean, I look at guys like Bob Coy and I go, are you kidding? You know, pastoring a church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida of 30,000 people. You know, Bob's church does more in cappuccino sales on a Sunday morning than we do in tithes and offerings, you know. He's got more guys in his bathroom than we got in our sanctuary. Sandy Adams one time said, you know, if anything ever happens where, you know, I can't minister here, he's in Atlanta, Georgia, he says, I'm going to go start a church in Bob Coy's bathroom, he said. A lot of guys to minister to there. And he told that story at a seminar one time, and I went up to Sandy after he got done teaching that, because everybody was just roaring, you know, he's going to go start a church in Pa's bathroom. And I told Sandy, I said, you know, I think that there's a direct correlation between the number of guys in Bob Coy's bathroom and the cappuccino sales. So it's just, but you look at these guys that Jesus selected. Why? Why did he do this? Jesus prayed all night long to the Father who he was going to select, and he selected these guys. And he did something with these 12 ordinary guys, these fishermen. I mean, you might be saying, Lord, you couldn't use me. Are you kidding? Look at the life of Peter. Are you kidding? I think that's why he wrote these things. We went over to Israel and we're standing in this one area. They make a shrine out of everything in Israel because it's, you know, it's money and they can charge people to file by and see it. And they had these six hearts, these six concrete hearts that they poured. Somehow they want you to think that these were there when Jesus was there. I mean, they got footprints where Jesus blasted off from, and they got six hearts where Peter denied the Lord. You know, here's, you can go see this place, the place where Peter denied the Lord, and here's six hearts. I'm like, well, Peter didn't set that up. I mean, would you? Hey, this is where I denied the Lord, you know. Set up this shrine. It's like, no. But I look at these guys' lives, and there are things that I'm sure that they would go, boy, I wish that wasn't recorded for eternity. You know, are there things in your life? I know there's things in my life that I wish weren't recorded for eternity. Now, the cool thing is, when you come to Christ, and we read this in the Scriptures, that God doesn't keep records of wrongs. I grew up thinking that He did. I grew up in a church that taught me He did. God's got a secretary. In your case, He's got four or five secretaries. And God will punish you. That was how I grew up. But He didn't. And He chose these guys. And I'm sure there's some things, Thomas. How'd you like to be Thomas and have this bad rap of being a doubter? Doubting Thomas. By the way, when Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem, Thomas was the only guy that said, let's go die with Him. I mean, kind of pessimistic, but at least he said, let's go. Let's go. We're ready. Well, here's the deal. We started talking about parables today in our Sunday school class, and here in verse 20 it says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that He and His disciples were not even able to eat. And when His family heard about this, they went to take charge of Him, for they said, He's out of His mind. You ever had your family say that about you? No, I don't mean because you did something stupid. I mean because you were following Jesus. Do you ever have your family? I've had my family go, what are you thinking? One of my brothers one time at a Christmas party at his house came up and got in my face and began to yell at me because I didn't belong to the church that the rest of the family belonged to, and I was too good, and you know. And he wanted, by this time, everybody in the place is looking at me. And I just said, well, if you really want to talk about this, when you're sober, I'll talk to you. His own family? Do you think that Jesus' heart was broken at His own family? I'll tell you how broken His heart was. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, He looks to John, the son of Zebedee. And He looks at Mary, His mother. Here's His mother, and here's John, His disciple. And He says to the two of them, John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. Now that broke tradition with a sledgehammer because the thing was, Jesus was obviously, He was the oldest. He was the firstborn. Mary was a virgin. He did have brothers and sisters. That might shock some of you, but He did. But the tradition was that when the oldest son died, obviously Joseph was dead already. His stepfather was dead already. But the tradition was the next oldest brother should take mom into their home and take care of her as long as she needed care. Why didn't Jesus give Mary into the care of James? Why didn't Jesus give Mary into the care of Jude? What was up with that? He put her in the care of John because John was a believer, and even his own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. The Bible says that he is out of his mind. That was the comment that his own family made. Wow. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he's driving out demons. Now this is the faith that people, even his own family, thought he was mad. The religious rulers, the teachers of the law, came and they said he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. So Jesus called them and he spoke to them in parables. We saw this in Matthew's gospel, that when he started speaking to them in parables, he did this because parables have a dual purpose. We talked about that word parable, para, bolo, two Greek words. Para means alongside, bolo means to throw. So a parable is when you take something and throw it alongside, something that they're familiar with, throw it along something that they're unfamiliar with so that they can understand. So one of the purposes for a parable is to make it clearer, to make it understandable. The parable of the sower and the seeds that we're going to look at coming up here in Mark's Gospel. That parable was given to them because they lived in an agrarian society. They were agriculturists. In fact, if they were going to live any kind of life at all, they had to plant, they had to sow, they had to reap, they had to harvest, and they had to produce something so that they could eat. And by the way, do you see the change in our society today since we've gone from an agrarian society to an industrial society? See, when we lived in an agrarian society, your children were an asset. The more kids you had, the more workers you had. And the kids are going, oh, I get it. But that was true. And it was a value to have children. Now we get into an industrial society that you and I live in, and the kids, they're no longer an asset. Now they're a liability. Now we need to dispose of them. Now we need to get them out of here. You know, because they're a liability. It wasn't the case. Jesus began to speak in parables. But the other, now that's one. One of the purposes of a parable is to help you understand. But the other reason Jesus spoke in parables, Isaiah the prophet said that in hearing, they're not going to hear it. They're not going to get it. In fact, just quickly, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Because Jesus quotes Isaiah 13:13. One of the reasons Jesus spoke in parables. And I don't think you can look at either one of these purposes for a parable and say, that's why Jesus taught this parable. Or that's why Jesus spoke in parables. It's a dual purpose. Look at what he says in verse 13 of Matthew 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, now understand this is a condition of the heart. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Now I look at that, and I go, the dual purpose of the parable. So Jesus now, he starts talking to them in parables. And in verse 23, he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? Mark 3:23. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, now he gives that example, but then he says, in fact, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Now I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of the eternal sin. I need to spend some time on you with this because there's some people today twisting this out of context. And here's what they're telling you. If you don't believe that what I'm doing is the Holy Spirit, you're going to hell. And here's why. Because Jesus said, and then they quote this verse, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, denying the works of the Holy Spirit. But listen to what Jesus says. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of the eternal sin. He's not simply talking about rejecting the miracles, which is where people go. They tend to go, well, you reject the miracles. Now, obviously, if you're rejecting the miracle of the virgin birth or you're rejecting the miracle of, and does God do miracles today? He absolutely does. God is not in an old folks' home somewhere up in heaven. Okay? He's active. He's alive and well. And he's a miraculous God. But again, listen carefully. It's not simply the rejecting of the miracles, but it's rejecting of the Messiah. Why were these guys in trouble? They had already predetermined that Jesus was not the Messiah. And no matter what he did, no matter what he said, they were going to reject it. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual birth that Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is essential for every believer. It's essential. It's not one of the non-essentials of the faith. If you are not born again, you can't even see the kingdom, let alone understand anything in it or whatever. That spiritual birth is a bare necessity. It's where it all begins. It's not the end. Some people think that once they're born again, that's the end. That's all that now I'm born again. And so they just go from one experience to the other, never get rooted, never get discipled, never grow up. That was the church in Corinth. Remember? They had all the gifts of the Spirit, but they were carnal. And Paul writes them two letters to rebuke them and get them back on track. Yet we have churches today that are just going, whee, you know, never mature, never grow up, never bear fruit. Just, it's almost like the Hook, the movie, or Peter Pan. They never want to grow up. Jesus wants us to grow up. But we have to first be born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. They were accusing Jesus of being hooked up with Beelzebub or casting out demons in the name of Jesus. That's one way of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Now, these are the ones that just a minute ago the Bible records that they thought he was out of his mind. Here they show up. They're standing outside. They sent someone to call him. Remember this crowd is still, you know, sitting around Jesus pressing in. And they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now take note of this. We're going to leave it here this week. It says, then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You want to know God's will? You want to know God's will for your life? What you're doing this morning, getting into God's Word and spending some time just bearing your heart and asking, Lord, I need a touch from you. I want to know your will. You know His Word. When you know His Word, and I'm not just talking about getting into the Word, I'm talking about God's Word getting into you. When that happens, when you begin to receive His Word, that at that point, and you believe in Jesus and that spiritual birth takes place and you begin to seek and diligently seek Him, He reveals Himself. How many here can say amen? Yeah. You know it. You know it. Let's pray. Father, thanks for showing up here today, Lord. This would be an empty place without You. We could pack this place with people and we could hire the best teacher in the world, Lord. And if You didn't show up here, it would be an empty place. And I thank You, Father. And I know, Lord, that You're calling us to search our hearts, to think about the blighted areas of our life, about our attitudes and our failures. And at the same time, Lord, You're encouraging us with the signs and wonders that follow Your children. Lord, it's all You. You go before us, You go behind us, You protect us, You shield us, You're the lifter of our head. You're our Savior and our Lord. And Father, we want to know Your will. So please, as we take and set aside time each day for devotions, as we pray and sing and make melody in our heart, I pray that You would cause us to grow up so that we could bear fruit. I'm amazed, Lord, that You've called these 12 to bear fruit and fruit that would remain. And I know that You've called us here today to bear fruit in Your name, fruit that would remain. And we praise You for it, to Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.